Thank you for joining me on this seven-lesson series on the Trinity, in which we will be refuting the oneness heresy. Lesson number one, I've titled it, A Brief History of the Oneness Doctrine. Let's start by reading Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. 1 John 5 and 7, the Bible said, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I was not raised to believe in the Trinity. I was taught a hybrid form of the Arian doctrine. They taught us that the Father alone is God and that Jesus is merely our elder brother and is less than the Father. They taught us that Jesus was not eternal, that he did not pre-exist his fleshly birth by Mary. They taught us that the Holy Ghost was less than Jesus, yet believe it or not, you had to speak in tongues to be saved. Now, somehow or another, I gather that the Holy Ghost was a person. But others that came from the same background thought the Holy Ghost was merely the force or presence of God. The dangerous thing is, though they are a million miles from it, they all claim to be Trinitarians. They think because they believe the Father and Son are two distinctly separate persons, they are Trinitarian, but they are not Trinitarian. And as bad as I hate to admit it, they walk in gross error denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the last 13 years, I have heard only one sermon preached on the Trinity. It has been my experience that many of our precious holiness people don't really know what the Bible says about or why they believe in the Trinity. It is my opinion that though they have certain misconceptions about the Godhead, they would easily and gladly accept the truth if they were only to hear it. And so I hope and pray that this teaching series will remedy that. Now, experience has taught me that for everything true, there is a counterfeit. It reminds me of the Scotland Yard detective that was world-renowned for his ability to detect counterfeit money. They asked him if he spent a lot of time studying counterfeit money, to which he replied, No, I hardly ever study counterfeit money. I spend so much time studying the real thing that I can immediately detect the flaws of a counterfeit. Refuting false doctrine has to be approached the same way. We should know the truth so well that when you're faced with a counterfeit, you immediately know it. Truth is the greatest safeguard against false doctrine. The oneness doctrine is very dangerous. When you see a Jesus-only person, they often look like true blue Christians. They believe in holiness standards. They believe in the baptism in the Holy Ghost. They believe in speaking in tongues, the gifts of the Spirit. They talk much of the same Christian jargon that we do. And because they look so much like a true holiness man or woman, you may never see the fangs of that venomous viper underneath. Now, we must know the truth so well, saints, and we are able to recognize that Jesus-only Spirit anywhere. In this teaching series, I have several main goals. Number one, I want to teach the household of faith why we believe the doctrine of the Trinity as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Secondly, I want to expose the Jesus-only belief that there is only one person in the Godhead who reveals himself in three different modes or manifestations. This concept is often referred to as modalism. Number three, I want to pinpoint certain other fallacies of the Apostolic and United Pentecostal churches who are renowned for their oneness theology. My only real difficulty was determining whether I should show the unity of the Godhead first or prove that there are three distinctly separate persons in the Godhead. I've decided upon the latter. Because I will deal with the unity of God in lesson three, from the offset, I want to adamantly affirm that I believe in one God and only one God. Though the members of the Trinity are distinctly separate individuals, their attribute of self-existence must always be understood as a coexistence. For each member of the Godhead, while maintaining individuality, always coexist in a concordant harmony of a perfect unity. Jesus-only believers are taught from their youth that Trinitarians believe in three gods, but this only proves the deceitfulness of their hearts. The oneness doctrine is a result of finite man trying to explain an infinite God. The assumption that man can define and explain God is more outrageous than an earthworm trying to explain every detail of the anatomical structure of a human being. In their attempt to explain God, they have created a cult whose theology is ludicrous and downright blasphemous. These lessons are designed to equip you with the resources necessary to soundly defend the gospel when approached by those that would lead you astray. And I pray that they'll enlighten your heart and mind and give you confidence that you're truly walking in the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, I'm by no means trying to explain the Godhead, rather a small portion of the doctrine of the Godhead. To be honest with you, the further I ventured into this study, the more I wanted to back out of teaching it. I feel totally and completely unqualified for the task. Brothers and sisters, our God is an awesome God. In 100 million billion years from now, we're going to still be marveling and trying to figure out His awesome glory. The truth is, if I could explain God, He wouldn't be much of a God. My intention is not to razzle and dazzle you with some profound knowledge of the Trinity. I'm a no-name straight out of nowhere. All I'm doing is trying to take the precious truths of God's Word and make them as easily understood as possible. Now, although we may never understand the how of the Trinity, how three eternally coexisting persons are one eternal God, a third grade child can see that there are three persons in the Godhead. Using God's holy word, I'm going to prove this beyond a shadow of doubt. May the Lord bless you, keep you. May His face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May God help us. I want to talk to you about historical points of the oneness movement. Unfortunately, you seldom hear of a oneness believer converting to Trinitarianism. They're much like other cultic religions in that they indoctrinate their people well. The Catholic Church says, give us your child until it's seven, and it'll never stray from Catholicism. Well, the Jesus-only churches are pretty much the same. Sometimes I wonder as to whether they have a Jesus-only starter kit or something, you know, they hand out to new attendees. When someone comes to their church, they get a manual on the three steps to salvation and a complimentary bumper sticker that says Acts 2:38 on it. Well, all I can say is, shame on us preachers that are supposed to know God's truth. I know several so-called Trinitarian pastors that have such a warped concept of the Godhead you'd almost think they are oneness. Ignorant preachers producing uninformed saints. Shame on us for not teaching and preaching the truth of the Holy Trinity. Shame on us parents for not teaching our children the truth of the Trinity. Double shame on us parents for not knowing enough about the precious doctrine of the Trinity to teach our children. Shame on us. Oneness believers love to misquote the early church fathers. They love to throw historical dates at you as if they're scholars on church history. They ramble on and on. They take verse after verse out of context, half quoting some, misquoting others, giving erroneous definitions for words until they sound as if they know what they're talking about. They take so many verses out of context, it's unbelievable. But if a person doesn't know the scriptures well enough, even though they would never believe the oneness heresy, they're stumped and cannot answer them sufficiently. They're much like the Jehovah's Witness. The vast majority of them are nothing more than parrots. They're talking heads. They're just repeating something that their oneness literature or someone that absolutely knew nothing about anything told them. And it can be overwhelming to such a degree, you may actually question what you believe, even though you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is triune. And sometimes they'll overwhelm you with scripture, 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 their interpretation, false inference, to such a degree that the stupidity is so vast. You think that, you know, they're crossing you up, but really what it is their argument is so stupid that your mind can't go to that sub-level of intelligence to respond. And so don't be intimidated by these people. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And we're going to try to equip you with the necessary weapons and the arsenal needed to refute these heretics. In 1 Corinthians 11:14, Paul tells us that there would be those that would preach another Jesus. This is very important that you get this. He would be called Jesus, but he would not resemble the Jesus of the Bible. They would describe him, but he would look different than the Christ of the Scriptures. Let's say that you asked me if I knew a certain person. And I said, yeah, sure, I know him. But when I described that person to you, I was wrong on nearly every detail. I described the wrong color of hair, the wrong color of eyes, the wrong height, the wrong weight, and the wrong age. Would you still think that I knew who you were talking about? Now, the Jesus-only people, they believe in another Jesus. When they describe Him, He is not the same Jesus described by the apostles and writers of the Scriptures. They're wrong on nearly every description they give, but sounds so convincing that you almost think that we're all saying the same thing, and they'll try to tell you that. But I want you to hear me, and I want you to hear me well. They're wrong on nearly every description they give. You see, the God of the Trinitarians is as different from the God of the oneness people as night is today. They are not the same Jesus. Their Jesus is not a part of the Holy Trinity. Their Godhead does not have a Father or a Holy Ghost in it. There Jesus prays to Himself, talks to Himself. There Jesus stands and sits on His own right hand. There Jesus sends Himself away so He can come back. There Jesus is a schizophrenic. Our Jesus is not. He is awesome and He's God. It's heretical. It's poisonous. And it is a damnable doctrine. They preach and teach another Jesus. Now, the reason I wanted to tell you that, and the reason I wanted to be so clear about it, is because they like to use verses like John 14 and 7 to say that they're winners either way. Well, if the Father is a person, well, I still have Him because I know Jesus. And that's what they'll tell you, that they've got the Father regardless. And this is what John 14, 7 states. If you had known Me, it's Jesus talking, if you had known Me, you should have known My Father also, and from henceforth you know Him and have seen Him. But now the problem is, they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know the Jesus that spoke John 14 and 7. You see, there's only one Jesus Christ that can save. And since their Jesus is another Jesus, they cannot be saved through Him. You listen to me and you listen carefully. The God of the Oneness Church has never saved one single soul. Every person in the Oneness Movement that says they received the revelation, all they received was a demonic influence that blinded their minds and put darkness and sin within their hearts. And many of them are demon-possessed. Many of them. And so, no, they do not have the Jesus of the Bible. And no, we do not believe the same thing. We are daylight and dark. They are darkness. The Trinitarian God is light. I can tell you with absolute certainty that the doctrine of the Trinity has always been the doctrine of the church. It is biblical and it is historical. So let us quickly look at the historical aspects of the oneness doctrine, especially its origin. And although I feel that church history is important, I want to spend the majority of the time inside the pages of the Holy Bible. Because the truth is, if every one of the early church fathers had taught a Jesus-only doctrine, they'd ever one been wrong. God's Word is sufficient to prove the oneness doctrine is fallible and heretical. So my first point here is the beginning of the oneness doctrine. Oneness believers like to say that the doctrine of the Trinity was invented in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. You're going to hear them say this over and over and over. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity was invented in 325, blah, blah, blah. They're liars. They are liars. And I said the other day, even if God did overlook their heresy on the Godhead, He'd still have to send them to hell for lying. Because they are some of the worst liars I've ever met in my entire life. When they tell you that the Trinity was invented in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, they're a flat, bold-faced lying to you, so don't listen to them. Now, the Council of Nicaea was an assembly in which the early church fathers sat down and merely defined what they already believed. Up until that time, the doctrine of the Trinity was a given. There was no one refuting the belief that God was a Trinity, so they had no reason to systematically define the Godhead. Then certain heretics sprang up like Arius and Sabellius, teaching doctrines contrary to the teachings of the apostle. And they, out of necessity, had to define what the church believed. They didn't invent anything. They merely put into articles what they felt to be the teachings of the apostles. We may or may not agree with every single point of the Nicene Creed, but that's not really the issue. The issue is the fact that our church fathers believed in the Trinity before the council at Nicaea ever convened. Now, don't get me wrong. That alone does not make the doctrine of the Trinity sound. Only Scripture can determine what is truth and what is not. But the Nicene Council is important because it tells us what was being taught only 250 years after the apostles and their writings. You see, the early church fathers wrote many articles. They wrote many letters to each other. They debated heretical teachings and were very open about their beliefs. And because of that, we've got a lot of evidence of their theological position on the Godhead. Remember, the oneness believers will tell you that the Trinity was invented by the Nicene in 325 A.D. But historical documents prove otherwise. I'm going to give you a few examples. In 70 A.D., a book called The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles, or the Didache, gives solid evidence of the early church's belief in a triune God. Now, this is remarkable considering Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians between 60 and 64 A.D., Only 6 to 10 years had expired between the two. Historically, they were Trinitarians in 70 AD. Now, according to the early church fathers' writings, their own writings, we find in 110 AD, Ignatius of Antioch was a Trinitarian. 151 AD, Justin Martyr was a Trinitarian. 181 AD, Theophilus of Antioch was a Trinitarian. 189 AD, Irenaeus was a Trinitarian. 216 AD, Tertullian was a Trinitarian. 225, Origen was a Trinitarian. 228, Hippolytus was a Trinitarian. 235, Novatian was a Trinitarian. 262 AD, Dionysius was a Trinitarian. 265, Gregory the Wonder Worker. 325, the Trinitarian view was affirmed as an article of faith by the Nicene. 381, the Trinitarian view was again affirmed as an article of faith. And that's just a few. And so as you can see here, the early church fathers' belief in the Trinity was well documented all the way back to 70 AD. And so you may ask, well, if all the church fathers were Trinitarian, where did the oneness doctrine originate? And that's a very good question. When studying the oneness doctrine and its origin, you're going to notice certain words and terminology repeatedly coming up. Words like monarchianism, Sabellianism, modalism, words like patripassianism. Now, although these words are technically different, they pretty much describe the same thing. Previously, I told you that the reason the Council at Nicaea convened and placed their beliefs on the Godhead into articles of faith was that heretics began to spring up teaching doctrine contrary to the apostles' teachings. One of those teachers, one of those false teachers was Theodotus of Byzantine. In 190 AD, he began teaching what would be labeled by Tertullian as monarchianism. Monarchianism is basically the belief that God the Father is the only person in the Godhead. Later, a man by the name of Paul of Samosata became the chief promoter of it, and he created a more advanced system. Now, Theodotus, also known as Artemon, claimed that this was the true apostolic teaching. But early church father Hippolytus challenged Artemon's teachings, and it was eventually condemned by the Synod of Antioch in 268 AD. Monarchianism was revived in Spain about the end of the 8th century, but again, it was condemned as a heresy. Now, there were a few forms of monarchianism which had some similarities, but were distinct enough to be opposed to each other. First, there was what was called adoptive monarchianism. This is the belief that Christ was merely a man until his baptism, when the Holy Ghost made him the Son of God by adoption. Now, in John 1 and 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that the Word or Logos is Christ. We know that the Logos, the Word, is Jesus. But he believed the Word or Logos was the wisdom of God that came together and indwelt the man, Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ was not eternally God the Son. He was created and was more or less God's wisdom indwelling the human Jesus Christ. He also promoted the teaching that the Holy Ghost was not a person, but simply a manifestation of the grace of the Father. Now, the second type of monarchianism that I want to discuss with you is modalistic monarchianism. It was started by a man by the name of Simon Magus. He was a magician in Samaria who professed conversion in the book of Acts, in Acts 8 and 9. Some of you will know him better as Simon the Sorcerer. If you remember, he was denounced by Peter for trying to buy the Holy Ghost, which is now called the sin of simony. He stated that God was one person, acting out three different roles in the same drama. It was the idea that God appeared not in three different persons, but in three different modes. Hence we have the word modalism. Now, this is another commonly used word when studying the oneness doctrine, modalism. It's the belief that God just more or less projects himself in three different modes. Now, here's the thing about Simon Magus. Not only did he teach that there was only one person in the Godhead, he was so wicked that he claimed that he was that person. He claimed to be the Father in Samaria, the Son in Judea, and the Holy Ghost to the rest of the nations. Now, that brings us to the third type of monarchianism, in which I will call Sabellianism. Between 200 AD and 400 AD, Sabellianism became prominent. Sabellianism was a Christian heresy named after Sabellius, a priest excommunicated by Pope Callistus I in 220 AD. He vehemently denied the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Sabellius contended that God is three only in relation to the world. He too said God manifested himself in different modes. Where adoptive monarchianism taught that Christ was born merely a human, and then made the Son of God. Sibelius taught that Christ was actually the Father indwelling a physical body. So Jesus was not actually God the Son. He was the Father in the mold of the Son. That's right. They taught that God became His own Son and that the Son was His own Father. It's ridiculous, and that's the reason I'm teaching this series. Sibelius, like his counterparts, taught that Jesus did not exist before the incarnation, and because the Father and the Son are the same person, it was actually the Father that suffered on the cross of Calvary. Now, this view is called patripassionism. Patri means Father, passion means to suffer. So, the suffering of the Father, patripassionism. It was first taught by a man named Praxius in Rome, which was approximately 190 A.D., and then it was condemned by a synod of Rome in 262 A.D. Now, not only do they believe that Christ had two distinctly separate natures, they teach that He was two distinctly separate persons. In other words, they taught that Christ was 50% man and 50% God. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, they say that it was Jesus man struggling with Jesus God. Trinitarians believe that Christ had two natures also. We believe that He had one fully human one and one fully divine nature, but they were fused into one person. We believe that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He was the God-man. There were not two persons within Jesus Christ. He was not a schizophrenic. Two natures, 100% man, 100% God, one person. So to simplify this as much as possible, these heretics taught that God was not three distinctly separate persons. They taught that God was one person who appeared in the Old Testament as the Father, in the Gospels as the Son, and to the Church as the Holy Ghost. They taught that God appeared as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Ghost in regeneration. They taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were merely three actions or modes of the same person. Now that brings us down to what we know as the modern day Oneness Pentecostals. You may know them better as the Apostolics, the UPC. They may be called Jesus name churches. They go by a lot of different names, but they're all the same. They may have slight variations of doctrine here or there, but they're all oneness and they're all teaching false doctrine. Now it's well documented that the modern day Oneness Pentecostal movement, Apostolic UPC churches, they got their start in 1913 at the Worldwide Apostolic Camp Meeting held in Arroyo Seco, California, which was funded by a man named R.J. Scott. Now, this was not a oneness camp meeting. It just bore the name Apostolic. It was a Trinitarian camp meeting. Now, this man, R.J. Scott, was so excited about the things that he heard about woman preacher Mariah Woodworth Eder. He wrote to her, he contacted her, and asked her if she would come and hold this camp meeting. He thought that she could rekindle the fires of Azusa Street, hopefully bringing a unified supernatural work back to the Los Angeles area. Now, many of the attendees of this camp meeting, they referred to it as a continuation and a reviving of the original Azusa Street meeting. So that was the intention. In that meeting, a Canadian named R.E. McAllister preached a sermon on water baptism in reference to Jesus' name. There was a young man there by the name of John G. Shape. He was so stirred by the sermon that he claimed to have prayed and read the Bible all night. In the morning, he ran through the camp shouting that he had received a revelation on the power of Jesus' name. A great division came about, and from there, several of them began teaching the oneness doctrine. Now, the embarrassing thing was, in 1919, R.E. McAllister renounced everything he taught concerning baptism in Jesus' name as a false doctrine. From this 1913 fiasco, the Oneness Pentecostal movement was spawned. As you can see plainly, it's nothing more than a reviving of monarchianism and Sabellianism. The Apostolic Church and the United Pentecostal Church as well reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They, like Sabellius, believe that God is not three distinctly separate persons, rather three manifestations: Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. They teach that the Father took on a new name, the name of Jesus. And according to them, because there is only one person in the Godhead that appears in the modes of Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the name of the Father is Jesus, the name of the Son is Jesus, and the name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And so as you can see, today's oneness doctrine originated with men that departed from the faith and gave heed to seducing spirits And now they're teaching doctrines of devils. And so there's four areas of doctrine that the Oneness Pentecostals are especially weak and open to effective refutation. Number one, their denial of the preexistence of Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ was created and not at all eternal, that He preexisted as the Father throughout eternity past. Number two, their belief that Jesus was Himself the Father. Number three, their belief that tongues is a necessary sign of salvation. And number four, their belief that baptism in Jesus' name is necessary for salvation. And so within the confines of these lessons, I will thoroughly destroy all four of these erroneous teachings. The oneness doctrine has always been considered heresy. It will always be heresy. Not because the Council of Nicaea said so, but because God says so, and because His Word plainly teaches that God is a trinity of persons, not parts, not personalities, not modes, not manifestations. The Trinity is three persons, one God. May the Lord bless you.